Okay. So, spring training has started. Has anybody noticed that spring training for baseball has started? And the baseball season is right around the corner, and that means all the people who follow America's pastime are soon going to be thrilling to all the sights and the sounds of the season. We'll be looking at our favorite team taking the field and hearing the crowd sing, "Take me out to the ball game." We'll hear that announcer intone those famous words, "Here's the windup and the pitch," and we'll hear the pounding of the trash can coming from the Astros dugout. All our favorite sounds of baseball. Nobody's bitter here about 2017, are we? But even people who don't really follow baseball that much will probably recognize one of the most iconic sights of the sport, and that is the pitcher as he looks down to his catcher to get a sign, right? To get that sign, to figure out what is just the right pitch to throw to get it by that batter. That pitcher and that catcher, they're like a little team within a team, and they tune in and they tune out. They tune out all of the tens of thousands of voices that are roaring around them. They tune out the pressure of the moment. They tune out the intentions of that batter to beat them. And they tune in to one another. They see only each other to the exclusion of all else. For one reason. One reason. To be victorious. To win, to be victorious. And isn't that what we all want in our lives, in any situation that we come up against, to be victorious, to somehow win in that situation, whatever winning means. We want to be victorious. This is our ninth installment in this series, 13 Reasons. That is inspired by that television show, for those of you who haven't been here, inspired by that television show and that book called 13 Reasons Why, that tells the story of a young woman whose experiences with slander and with gossip and with other kinds of abuses in her high school leave her anything but victorious. In fact, she gives up on her life and she takes her own life in the story. It's a fictional story. However, the feelings that she is experiencing in that fictional story are anything but fictional. And they're not restricted to young people. We all have experienced the kinds of struggles that she experienced in the story in our lives. Feeling of helplessness sometimes, of hopelessness. Sometimes those feelings of having lost control over our lives or lost control even over our reputation. Those things that she experiences in this fictional story are things that can get in our way sometimes, prevent us from being the best that we can be, prevent us from being victorious in our lives. But our contention throughout this series is that as powerful as those kinds of experiences and those kinds of feelings can be, there is a great power that comes against them in the church. And in Scripture, that in the church comes against those feelings that we sometimes have of confusion in our lives, and it comes against it with an idea of cosmic order, an order to the way things are. It comes against it with that idea of sanctity of life, that our lives are really important. It comes against that feeling of confusion in life. With its idea that there is an ultimate truth upon which we can depend. The church gives us all that. And Scripture comes against all of those voices, that cacophony of moral voices that are out there in the world. Comes against it with a sense of authority, moral authority. Comes against it with a real clarity about what's right and what's wrong. Comes against that, those voices. With this real sense of wisdom. All of that comes from Scripture. So really, whether we are old or whether we're young, to combat that confusion and that doubt that we all can experience. We need the church, and we need Scripture. But as we can go through our lives and experience the pressure of our lives, sometimes we experience that push and pull of conflicting interests, a multitude of desires, the lure of temptation, along with the church, along with Scripture, we need Jesus. Yes? We need Jesus. Jesus, who I believe, and maybe you agree with me, is standing ready like a catcher to give us the sign, to guide us to victory if we're willing to really see Him and really look in and tune out all the distractions. This passage is really all about seeing God. And I think to really understand it, we have to kind of put it into context that goes all the way back to the very beginning of the account of creation, the very beginning of God's creating the universal order, this world. It goes back to a time when people, God's creation, were in an easy relationship with God. They walked about and they sensed God's presence. God, who the Greeks described as the logos, the reason behind everything, the thing, the mover that moves everything, the thing that created everything. Those people walked in the presence of God in an easygoing way. But those people to whom God had given free will and true moral agency, meaning they could decide what kind of relationship they wanted to have with God, they decided that they would rebel against God, that they would just as soon be God themselves, that they would just as soon make up their own rules and walk by their own lights. And so they separated themselves from God. And when they did, literally all hell broke loose. And God's presence lifted away from them. But, as you see throughout Scripture, God is never willing to leave His people alone for too long. And in due time, God separated out a people for Himself, a people in whom others could see the power of God. These are the people that God took out of slavery in Egypt and sent across the desert to a promised land where they could be a people set apart. And while they were making that journey through to the promised land through the desert, God gave them gifts. He gave them the gift of His law by which they could organize their society. He gave them awesome leaders who would administer that law. But He gave them something else too that they hadn't had since the beginning, and that was His presence. God's glory was present. They couldn't see Him, but they knew His address. They knew that God was present in their midst in a place called the Tent of Meeting, a place called the Tabernacle. It was like a sanctuary. And God was there. It was an address. It was a place where people could address their concerns and their fears and their hopes, where they could direct their worship of God, where they could receive the guidance that they needed to continue on to that promised land. But believe it or not, and I'm sure you'll believe it if you've read any stories in the Bible, believe it or not, even though God had an address among them and He was in their midst, God's presence was right there, they still found that it was hard to be faithful to God. Even when God was in the Tent of Meeting, and even later when He was in the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem, the people tuned out. They drifted away. They even started worshiping other gods, come on. Morally, politically, in every way you can think of, they lost their way. And as Ezekiel tells us in his book in chapter 10, he describes that once again, that glory of God, that presence of God, that real presence among them lifted away and left the earth. But for the third time, God was unwilling to leave his people alone for too long. And so, several hundred years later, that glory was seen again, this time by shepherds, remember? Over the hills of Bethlehem, they saw the glory of God and they were awestruck. And a child was born by the Holy Spirit. That child grew into a man. And the Apostle John, who lived his life with that man, Jesus, said that this is what it was like. That the Word, that Logos, that reason behind everything, that impulse of creation, the mover of all things, the Word, he knew had become flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, he says. God had come again, this time not in a tent or in a temple, but in a person, in the person of Jesus. People could finally see God in Jesus. They could see God. They looked into his eyes and they saw the love of God. And not only could they see God, but God now looked like them. God in Jesus felt the way those people felt. God in Jesus had hopes the way that they hoped. God in Jesus was tempted the way they were tempted. Yeah. God in Jesus came as we are. He came as we are so that finally we could see who God wants us to be. He came as we are, so finally we could see with our own eyes what he wants us to be. We can read the Gospels and we can understand the story of Jesus. It's not hard. We can listen to the testimony of people who have come before us and their experiences with God. And we can understand how that's supposed to look like. But friends, unless we are willing to open up our lives to the Holy Spirit and let that Holy Spirit break our hearts so that we can see Jesus with those hearts, unless we do that, we'll never be able to really tune in to him. We'll never be able to really be victorious in him. To be victorious in Jesus is to see him with our lives and tune in to him to the exclusion of all else. To make him number one. To see in him who we are meant to be. That means tuning into Jesus to the exclusion, tuning out to those fears that we have of an hostile world sometime and how they may view us if they only knew we were really serious about this stuff. Tuning into Jesus and tuning that out means tuning in to Jesus. And tuning out sometimes our own complacency, come on, our own complacency, our own embarrassment about worship or our devotion life, where we kind of sit back and expect something to happen to us instead of worshiping with our minds and with our voices and with our bodies and anything that we have available and meeting the Holy Spirit halfway, come on. It means tuning in to Jesus and tuning out all of the ways that you and I, including myself in this too, cultivate a Jesus plus kind of life, where plus gets a lot more attention and devotion than Jesus, right? Jesus plus.